Just want to draw a few points from Matthew's Gospel that should be obvious as you read through, but are really significant. So it's worth drawing out, even though the anticipation is that you'll come across them. It's worth drawing out, and hopefully it will help you as you prepare to read through. The first, very simply, is this. Christ is talking about the kingdom of heaven's king. Chapter 4, verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven, probably most simply explained as God's reign of rescue. God's reign of rescue. That's what the kingdom is. Those who come under his authority are rescued by him and secure in him. And he's talking about the kingdom of heaven coming and being entered into. So it's not automatic. You don't get it by virtue of being born in a certain place or coming to a certain building or being linked to a certain church. It's not automatic at all. As we looked at this morning, it's about being placed in Christ, trusting in him, in his words, in his death, his resurrection, and in his return. He's talking about the kingdom of heaven. He's talking about himself as king and us as his citizens as we come to him and receive him. The kingdom of heaven's king. A theme from Matthew, and you'll see it. Have a look at, if the Bible's open to page 808, 809, Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 4 and 5. Just let your eyes scan over that. There are little parts of the text that look slightly different from the rest. Not because they're a different colour, but just because they're inset. And all of them, every single one, is a reference to the Old Testament. A common theme for Matthew is that Christ fulfills what has come before. Okay? He fulfills what has come before in three particular ways. One is, and we'll look at these very briefly, one is in precise predictions. There are things said in the Old Testament that fit so precisely the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, he fulfills the prophetic predictions. The other is that there are themes to being in God's kingdom from the Old Testament, patterns that they experience, that Christ and his people experience as well. So there's a repetition, a historic pattern that is repeated, and Christ is a climax of those repetitions. And then the third way he fulfills the Old Testament is that he perfectly completes the obedience of the law. We'll touch on that a little bit this morning. Let me deal with those one by one, just a bit more detail. The precise predictions. I don't know if you've ever watched baseball. It's not a highly watched sport in our country. But the batter walks on to the pitch and he's sort of swinging, he's warming his shoulders and arms up. And every now and again, as the batter stands on the plate, he lets one hand come off his bat and he points to a spot in the stadium. What's he doing? He's telling the pitcher, when I hit this ball that you throw at me, I'm going to hit it there. That's what he's doing. Okay? How audacious. This pitch is going to come at him at an incredible pace. If he hits it, it's close on a miracle, let alone hits it in the right direction. Okay? But that's what he's doing. He's standing there, I'm going to hit your ball there. And when they do it, it's remarkable. The crowd go mad. He got it right. There are finger-pointing moments in the Old Testament where God says, I'm going to do this. And when Christ arrives, he does it exactly as he said. So when you read through, particularly the arrival of Jesus, as a child. Many of the predictions given in the Old Testament are quoted there. That, look, Jesus has done exactly what God said he would do. We've looked at one during the Lord's table about a virgin shall be with child. Son, a male child, and you will give him the name Emmanuel. Well, that's repeated in the New Testament. All about Jesus, precisely. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 5 of Matthew to give you another example, possibly one of the most well-known ones. King Herod has been the wise men, not so wisely, have arrived in Jerusalem and asked the king, Herod, where the new prince is. He wants to know. He wants to extinguish this new king, and the wise men want to worship him. And so there's a question. Where will the Christ be born? Matthew chapter 2, verse 5. God says in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, "And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." That's exactly what happens. Into Bethlehem comes the ruler of God's people who will be known as their shepherd. So it's not just the location, it's also his vocation. It's also what he will be like. Okay? And Christ precisely fits those prophetic predictions. I hope you get excited as you read those. Like, wow! Take time to look back and see where they were in the Old Testament. And just note the variety of them. God said it would happen, and it happened. It's wonderful. So in that sense, the heaven's king fulfills precise prophetic predictions. There's another way, still in chapter 2. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 18. This one's a bit more subtle, really. So where we are here is Herod has come up with this treacherous plan to kill all boys in Bethlehem up to the age of 2. And Matthew records in verse 18 a prophecy from Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Now, when Jeremiah gave that prophecy, it came true then in the Old Testament. God's people experienced that then. And so there is this pattern, a historic pattern that is experienced by God's people, prophesied in the Old Testament, experienced in the Old Testament, that is experienced at the time of Christ. So there's this sort of historic pattern that is repeated and climaxed in Jesus. And in that way, Christ fulfills the Old Testament. He associates with, or is seen by God's people to be one of us. He knows what this is like. He knows our sorrows. He knows our sadnesses. And the last way in which Christ fulfills the Old Testament is wonderfully how he fulfills the law. And so as Craig read chapter 5, later on, chapter 17 of chapter 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In what way? If you hear this morning, he lived it out perfectly. He lived it out perfectly. He obeys every one of God's commands. And in that sense, he fulfills the law. He shows that it's possible to live according to God's law. Not possible for you and me, possible for him. And he lives that so that we may benefit from his perfection. But it's not just that he lives it out, because the rest of chapter 5 is littered with this kind of comment. "You have heard it said," verse 21, "you have heard it said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you," and then he carries on, "whoever is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. That pattern, you've heard it said, but I say to you. What he's doing is, he's showing that he not only lives God's law, he understands God's law. He knows how God's heart works. And so he's communicating the mind and heart of God to the people. The law says this, and this is what it means. Have a look at verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with a lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This is what God has said. This is what it means. Not just the act of adultery, but the attitude of the heart. Christ understands the law, do you see? And in understanding the law, he is demonstrating to us his God-like wisdom. He fulfills the law in living it out, and in understanding it, and in understanding it and living it out, he teaches us that we too may know God's heart. That is priceless. Because if we were to read the law, we would end up like they are. Well, it says don't commit adultery, but we'll give ourselves license to lust. We would let ourselves off of that because it's not adultery. Talks about divorce, talks about oaths, talks about retaliation, talks about loving your enemies, talks about praying and fasting. Things that we would let ourselves off with because it's the letter of the law, but Christ opens up the heart of God in understanding the law for us. So in that way, he brings to personal perfection all that God has laid out. Three ways in which he fulfills the Old Testament. The first is precise prophetic predictions. The second is this repeating pattern that comes, is climaxed in Jesus Christ. And the last, in personal perfection. Why does Matthew bother with all of that? Why have I bothered with all of that? What God is doing in the Old Testament, has done in the Old Testament, he continues to do in Jesus Christ. Now I know you know that. But Matthew's readers were in danger of missing that. They're in danger of missing the fact that Jesus was God in action. They would say something like, we would love the law. We love the law. We want to live by it. But they scratched their head at Jesus. He was a puzzle to them. But Matthew's point is, what God was doing then is what God is doing now through Christ. You can't have the law. You can't love God from the Old Testament and ignore Jesus Christ. Don't miss Christ. That's the point he's making. Don't miss Christ. God's fingerprints are not just found evidentially in the Old Testament. They're all over Jesus Christ. And as we read Christ, we see God in action again. And so as we read this fulfillment, as we read about the King who comes and speaks with royal authority and acts with royal authority, we are supposed to bend our knees and bow our hearts and worship. Because he is God in flesh. The kingdom of heaven's King. He is the King. More briefly, perhaps, the kingdom of heaven's community. The kingdom of heaven's community. Who's in? If you talk to a child about a birthday party, one of the first questions you're asking them is, who are you going to invite? And loaded with that question is, who are you not going to invite? Okay, because you're not inviting the whole class. Okay? Who's in and who's out? Well, as Christ teaches through Matthew's Gospel, there are surprises after surprises about who is in and who is out. You don't have to go very far to get that. Have a look at chapter 1. There are some real scandals in chapter 1. I don't mean that flippantly. There are some stories wrapped up in chapter 1. If it was televised, you wouldn't let your children see them. If it was in the newspaper and the headlines, you wouldn't let your children read those headlines. You would be embarrassed. Because some of those stories are horrific. There are women mentioned in particular who are not treated well. Treated shamefully by men who are supposed to act as God's representatives on earth, as the people of God. And the men acted shamefully towards them. There are women who are not just acted shamefully towards, but there are women who are outsiders. Rahab. If anyone had a bit baggage, it was Rahab. Outside of God's people, to start with, a foreigner, and a job you wouldn't choose for your worst enemy. She's in. She's in the family line. But not just Rahab. Ruth. She's an outsider too. And most vulnerable when we first meet her. And God sees to it that she's brought in as well. Bathsheba. One of those toe-curling stories of scriptures. She's in. What are they doing in that list? They're in that list, not just because they're in a family line. They're in that list because they've been brought in and honoured by God in His grace towards them. He has changed their lives. And that's the theme of who's in and who's out. Those whose lives are transformed by the truth of the King of Heaven, Jesus Christ. Matthew continues, chapter 2, not just chapter 1, but chapter 2. The wise men come. They're outsiders. They're wise, but they're still outsiders. And we're told that their response to the child is that they bow and worship. The word that's used to describe their bowing is flat on their faces. Okay? It's not on their knees. It's flat on their faces. It's that kind of bow. Wise, they're called the three kings. We're not sure if there's three of them. But they're called kings because they were important characters. Wise, well-travelled, important, rich by the gifts that they give. Where are they? They're on their faces in front of the child. How are they in? Because they're rich? Because they've travelled far? Because they're important and wise? No. Because their response to Heaven's King is worship. They've got the right response. And this pattern, this surprising pattern of who's in and who's out, you'll see that developed throughout the book. Now, I know you know this, okay? But there's something about the grace of God to undeserving people that should always amaze us. It should always amaze us because you see a token of it every time you look in the mirror. And it should always amaze me because I see tokens of it every time I'm up here. What are you doing in the kingdom of heaven? How have I got in to the kingdom of heaven? It's because God, in His truth through His King, has changed us, hasn't it? And so that's what chapter 5 is largely about, that section that Craig read for us. Who's in? Who inherits the kingdom of God? Who is it that's comforted? Who is it? Well, it's the poor in spirit. It's those who mourn. They'll be comforted. It's the meek. They'll inherit the earth. It's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's those who are merciful. They'll receive mercy. It's those who are pure in heart. They'll see God. It's the peacemakers. They'll be called sons of God. The story continues. Chapter 8. There are Roman officers who are honoured by Christ because of their response to Him. He changes their lives. Chapter 9. Matthew himself records his own story. And there's a feast where he and his colleagues are welcomed by Jesus Christ. Chapter 15. There's a Canaanite woman. She's a woman. She's vulnerable. She's an outsider. Christ is merciful to her. Chapter 27, at the cross. It's the Roman soldier, the centurion, who gets it. There are surprises as to who is in and who is out. And you'll see that in the parables. Jesus draws a line where nobody expects it. You ever done that? As kids, trying to guess where the teacher's going to draw the line? I need two groups. And you're sort of in the middle, and you think, well, if I just shimmy this way a bit, I'll be close to my mate, and I'll be all right. And then the teacher goes and draws a line like that. What are you doing? Christ draws a line that nobody would guess. But it's a line completely consistent. Remember, he's fulfilling the Old Testament, completely consistent with what's going on before. Stories, characters from the Old Testament. And he opens that up. Can I encourage you, as you read through Matthew's Gospel, ask God to surprise you as to where he draws the line, as to who's in and who's out. Do you know why that's important? It's important for two reasons. Firstly, to keep us humble. Because something in our heart wants to pat ourselves on the back. But when we read as to who's in and who's out, when we read what the qualifications are, there should be no backpacking at all. Humility is the mark of those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's why it's important. The second reason is this. To be a viable witness for the gospel in our community, it's the unexpected that we need to learn to expect. Wouldn't it be great if the church was strengthened by people whose English was brilliant, whose bank balance was healthy, whose emotional life was stable, and whose gifts were abundant? Wouldn't that be fantastic? Who do you want in your church? Are we ready for the broken? Are we ready for the poor? Are we ready for those who will devastate and disrupt our lives? Are we ready for those to whom to have a conversation in English is hard work? Are we ready for those who will love Christ with a zeal and then devastate our hearts as they fall and yet still come back for him? Because that's the characters that Christ opens up to. That's the ones he welcomes. God, keep us humble. Keep us humble. And help us to see what you're doing in our midst. Give us hearts that are ready for the unexpected. That's why it's significant. Do you see? The kingdom of heaven's conflict. Folks, we live in a country that is, in the last 10, 15, 20 years, Christian church is starting to feel the rub of friction from government policy, unofficially, through those who don't appreciate God's word and don't appreciate the church. And we think something's wrong. When we read the account of Christ's life and the experience of those who follow him and his instructions to them, we will see that there is nothing wrong. We will see that Christ and his church have suffered always. So when he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, what are you talking about? He's talking about Christians in real time being hated, disrespected, imprisoned, beaten, possibly even killed, just for being Christ's. But look what he says. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They belong under my reign. And as much opposition comes against them, my reign governs the whole lot. They're still in my kingdom. Opposition against Jesus Christ is one that is a constant feature in Matthew's gospel. And I don't know if you get a chance to build a snowman this year, but you know the way you start with a small ball and you roll it around the garden or the driveway, you try and make it bigger and bigger? That's what happens. There's a growth of opposition against Jesus Christ to the point of his crucifixion. And if you were to read on past Matthew into the book of the Acts, you'll see that doesn't change much at all. How about praying? Lord, as we read your word, would you give us, individually and corporately, hearts that are humble enough to know persecution for your name, and grounded in your Son enough to accept that it will happen at great cost, but that nothing changes about our citizenship in heaven. Are you prepared to lose and yet still gain? Are you prepared to suffer for Christ and count it all as loss? Christ carries on. Verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. It's exactly what Christ will do. Persecuted, reviled. They utter all kinds of evil against him. They crucify him. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Trusting in God his Father. The kingdom of heaven's conflict with this world is one that is displayed for us in Matthew's gospel and important for us today. Would you let God teach us that we are to expect suffering for his sake? Lastly, very briefly, the King of Heaven's command. You can go to the last few verses of Matthew's Gospel. You can go to the last few verses that I've asked Craig to read for you. You are the salt of the earth. Verse 13, you are the light of the world. Verse 14, Jesus says at the end of Matthew's Gospel, he gives a command to go and make disciples of all nations. When he says all nations, we're not surprised, because he's been collecting people who really shouldn't belong, but they do belong. From all sorts of nations, all sorts of backgrounds. And so when he says all nations, we know he means it. But we also know he means it with a voice of authority, not just kindness. Not just a largeness of heart to embrace any, but he means it. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You find yourself praying, Lord, will you save people in this time? Would you save people in my family? Would you save people in my workplace? Would you save people in the church? You find yourself praying that? It's a great prayer to pray. But as you pray prayers like that, we see that actually Christ has left his representatives on earth to make a difference, salt of the earth, and to shine with his truth, light of the world. In other words, he's left us an authoritative command. We are his chosen representatives for this season of life, in this place of life. That's a frightening prospect, isn't it? Look at you. What sort of plan is that? It's a plan by the King who knows exactly what he's doing. And as he transforms lives from surprising people, he will continue to transform the lives of surprising people. Do you trust him to do that? I expect you do. So can I encourage you, as you read through Matthew's Gospel, to pray, Lord, would you use us, the salt of the earth and the light of the world? Would you use us to make a difference for your name, to shine the light of the truth of your word, and in transform lives? Broken as we are, failing and weak as we are, we accept that. But you have designed that we are your representatives here. Use us, ignore us, save. Humble prayers to the King of Heaven that his kingdom would come here on earth as it is in heaven. There are life-transforming truths in the Gospel according to Matthew. And I hope our lives are continually transformed from one degree of glory into another. Will you read Matthew's Gospel with a hunger and thirst to be changed by God? Let me pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the book of Matthew. We thank you for the character who dominates the book of Matthew. We thank you for your wisdom in helping Matthew to write and pen this account of the life and the work and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We confess we're familiar with so many parts of the story. Would you surprise us with your grace to us as we read it together? Would you surprise us with how you change us in its truth? Would you help us to be men and women, increasingly so, who belong to the King of Heaven, belong in the Kingdom of Heaven? Help us to represent our King in ways that are consistent with your grace and your mercy and your love. For this, we know we need your help. Help us, we pray. Amen.